Continuing our study in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, we're picking up in the latter portion of verse 2. We covered verse 1 and the first portion of verse 2 last Lord's Day morning in our introduction to the book, so we're just going to jump into the text this morning. We'll just begin our reading, and I'm reading from the New King James Version at the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. When we see things that are mentioned here like this, and we see this almost in every epistle of Paul, grace, mercy, and peace being mentioned, I often make the statement that those who believe and have believed in times past that Jesus was just a man, and there is a great distinction to be made between him and God. Well, we have three things mentioned here: grace, mercy, and peace coming from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, unmerited favor. Mercy, the action of pity and compassion that is directed toward man, not only in the forgiveness of man's sins, but in the day of judgment as well. And peace, of course, the tranquility of soul that comes to one knowing that he's in a right relationship with his God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things are spiritual blessings that abound from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The word Lord here, kurios, even though this is just a short book of four chapters, it's used in 16 different verses in this short epistle, which is significant. Sometimes it'll have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it does here. Sometimes I believe it'll have reference to God himself. And we see it used that way in other places throughout the New Testament as well. So these things, of course, originate and come from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he gets into the context of this epistle that he writes to Timothy, a very personal epistle. But as I noted last Lord's Day morning, the last you of the book itself is plural, and so that which is written to Timothy as a very personal epistle would also be read and passed along by the church at Ephesus, of where Timothy is still located. Now, if you note verse 3 through 5, just look at it in your Bible, if you will. These verses are, you might say, in the different translations, have been rendered differently, especially in regard to the punctuation. In the King James, in the New King James, if you'll notice, and some of you are reading the King James, some the New King James, if you'll notice, verse 3 through 5 is all one sentence. All one sentence. Just a comma after verse 3, a comma after verse 4, and then a period after verse 5. But you might be reading from a version that has a period after each verse. That is, they simply think that was just a sentence within itself in the original language. Of course, the original language didn't have punctuation, so the translators have to determine where the punctuation goes. And sometimes the punctuation, depending on where it's put, can either help with the understanding of the text, or it can, you might say, influence a false or wrong understanding of the passage under consideration. So some versions that you're looking at may have a period after each verse. Then some versions may have a period after verse 3 and 4. That is, at the end of verse 4, they say, well, verse 3 and 4, that's one sentence, and then a new sentence picks up in verse 5. Well, all of that is hard to determine where punctuation goes, and it's hard to say, well, it ought to be this way or that way. Especially since what I said a few moments ago, the original language didn't have punctuation, so the translators have to determine, based upon the language and the translation that is given to it, where the punctuation goes in order for it to convey understanding to us in the English language. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps most of verse 3 and verse 4 is simply a parenthetical statement. That is, it's a statement been inserted between when he says, "I thank God." Well, the thanksgiving that Paul gives to God is in reference to something, and when you go back and look at his other epistles, he often does this. He often thanks God for those people to whom he's writing to, or some aspect of something in their lives or in the congregation to which he is addressing. So you could go back and look at his other epistles, and you can see that after he introduces himself, after he mentions the one to whom he's writing to, he always gives a prayer of thanksgiving. And he does the same thing here. But we don't understand what he is giving thanks to God for until verse 5. So if you'll just read in the New King James Version, or the King James Version, in verse 3, "I thank God," and then jump over the parenthetical statement and pick up with the thought in verse 5, "When I thank God, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." This is the thanksgiving. This is the reason why he is offering gratitude up to God for Timothy and the faith that resides in him. Now, between that, of course, he puts several thoughts. And some of those thoughts have to do with himself and, of course, his own faith. And he mentions that in regard to his forefathers. So you might say he compares himself and Timothy. They're alike one another in this respect. That is, they both have a heritage of faith. That is, their forefathers or those who came before them worshipped and served the same God, and they believed the same thing. So in verse 3, "I thank God," and then he says, picks up with a parenthetical statement, I believe, "whom I serve with a pure conscience." Whom I serve with a pure conscience. Now that word "serve" here is sometimes translated "worship." As a matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 3, it's translated "worship." "So I thank God whom I worship with a pure conscience." A pure conscience is a clean conscience. The word translated "pure" here is the word from which we get our word catharsis. You know, when someone gets something off their chest, when they clear their conscience, when they clear their emotions, you might say, get control of their emotions. And so it has reference to that which is pure, that which is clean. So I serve God with a clean or pure conscience. Of course, we know how that pure, clean conscience comes. It comes in baptism, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 and following. As a matter of fact, the baptism is the answer of a good conscience, a clean conscience. The word "answer" there, remember, is actually a pleading or a beseeching for a clean or a good conscience. And so, and of course, we recognize and realize that our conscience is not our guide, but our conscience is that voice within us that tells us when we've done something wrong or when we've done something right. It either gives disapproval to that which we have done or approval to that which we have done, based upon how it has been set, based upon on how it has been schooled. If our conscience has been schooled by the Word of God, if it has been set by the inspired Scriptures, then we might say our conscience might guide us in the right direction. But if our conscience has been set by, you might say, worldly-minded people, materialism, humanism, things of that nature, then of course it's going to guide us in the wrong direction. Remember, Paul, even in persecuting Christians, he did that with a good conscience. Even though he was wrong, he thought he was doing right. Conscience. The word itself means a knowing together. That's what science is, knowledge. And so a conscience is a knowing together. That is, it's kind of like you're made up of two individuals, the literal person, and then the person that you can't see, which might be referred to as your conscience. And so you know together in that sense. Self-knowledge. So our conscience is set and determined by the knowledge that we put into our minds. This is a good point to say, garbage in, garbage out. If we feed our conscience on garbage, garbage is going to come out of it. It will not lead us in the right direction, for certain. Our conscience is like a clock. If it's set right, it'll give you the right time. If your conscience is set right according to the Word of God, it's been instructed by the Word of God, then it'll lead you in the right direction. And so, I thank God whom I serve with a pure or clean conscience. Now, of course, one might allow his conscience to become unclean, might allow his conscience to become seared even, by continually doing that which is wrong, that which goes against his conscience. But Paul, in all of his life, had served or worshipped God with a pure, clean conscience. Even when he was doing that which was contrary to God's will, he still did it out of a good conscience, but his conscience steered him wrong because it was in conflict with the will of God. And so our conscience must be set by the will of God. It must be aligned with the will of God. I thank God whom I serve with a clear and pure conscience, as my forefathers did. As my forefathers did. Now one would think that Paul would condemn the worship of his forefathers. Remember, he came out of Judaism. But he says that his forefathers, you know, his fathers that came before him, served God with a pure, clean conscience. So in Judaism, they served God with a clean or pure conscience. But he doesn't condemn Judaism here. He doesn't condemn his forefathers for the worship that they offered up. What he's doing here is he's going to show that Timothy, in just a moment, is much like he is. That is, that his faith is based upon a heritage. It's based upon that which you might say was handed down to him. And we'll see that with Timothy in just a moment. So whom I serve or worship with a pure, clean conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you, as without ceasing, that is, I remember you without ceasing. I remember you, Timothy, without ceasing in my prayers night and day. The point that he's making here is every time Paul prayed, he always remembered Timothy in his prayers. That's the idea of without ceasing. It's not that he continually prayed without ceasing and never stopping. No, the point is that when he prayed night and day, he would always remember Timothy in his prayers. And he says, greatly desiring to see you. So he has a longing and a craving to see Timothy. Being mindful of your tears. Being mindful of your tears. I suggested to you last Lord's Day morning in our introduction that the last meeting of Paul and this young evangelist was an occasion in which Paul left him in tears. Perhaps it was the occasion in which he was being taken again as a prisoner to Rome. That would have certainly caused Timothy to shed great tears, perhaps believing that he would perhaps never see him again. Because things had changed since the last time that Paul saw Timothy. When he left him at Ephesus and went over into Macedonia, remember, in the first epistle of Timothy, a lot of things had changed. Different circumstances in life. So now he's been rearrested, he's been taken back to Rome, and perhaps it was on the occasion in which he was taken away from Ephesus, because that's where the seat of authority was for Asia. And if he was arrested in Asia, he perhaps appealed to Caesar before the authorities in that particular city. And he would have been taken away to Rome again. So Timothy may have saw him on that, may have seen him on that occasion. And, of course, shed many tears because of what he believed was probably going to happen. So he says, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. And that is, he might be overcome with happiness to be able to see Timothy again. He might be filled with joy and happiness just to be able to look upon his face again. This kind of reminds us back of what he had said in verse 2 to Timothy, a beloved son, a son who is much loved. He was dear to the Apostle Paul, and of course this language and the shedding of tears by Timothy over him, and Paul being filled with joy with just the opportunity to see him again, speaks of that love that he had for this young man, and also the love that Timothy had for him. So in verse 3, I thank God, and then jumping to verse 5, this is what he gives thanks to God for. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. When I call to remembrance, that is, he remembers the faith that is in Timothy. The genuine faith. Unfeigned faith, the King James Version says. The word itself means unhypocritical, without dissimulation. Genuine, authentic. You might see, when you looked at Timothy, what you see is what you get. He was not a hypocrite in regard to his faith. His faith was without hypocrisy. That can't be said of everyone. He said, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also, which dwelt first. The word first here means first in succession. So the grandmother, Lois here, evidently the mother of Eunice, became a Christian first. That's the idea in the word first. She became a Christian first. Her faith in Christ was expressed first in the family. And then after her, Timothy's mother, Eunice. And then after Eunice, Timothy himself became a believer. So we have three generations here of those who believed in Christ Jesus, those who had genuine faith, unhypocritical faith. And Paul said, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced it is in you also, this unhypocritical faith that Timothy and Lois and Eunice had. It wasn't a faith that the entire family had. As a matter of fact, we go back to Acts chapter 16, where we first read of Timothy. And do you remember who Eunice was married to? She was married to a Gentile. So that tells us that a point in her life, she did not even remain faithful to Judaism because she married a Gentile as a Jew. And well, he may not have been a believer. That is, his father may not have been a believer. He's not mentioned. But even with her marrying a Gentile and not keeping true to the faith of Judaism, she was able to overcome that at some point in her life. Just as her mother, Lois, believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, so did Eunice at some point in her life. And so did Timothy after her. And so in the context here, what Paul has done is he's reminded Timothy of his own heritage. And now he reminds Timothy of his heritage. So in a sense, he's saying we're like one another in these respects. Because he's going to call upon Timothy to follow his example later on. So he's you might say, speaking to Timothy in such a way that will encourage Timothy to become more like him. And we'll see that as we get down into the context. So when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded or convinced is in you also. Therefore, so here's his point. Here's his point of bringing up his heritage and then the heritage of Timothy himself. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, the King James Version says, New King James, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Of course, we understand that Paul, as an apostle, had the ability by means or through the means of the Holy Spirit to impart spiritual gifts. And evidently, Paul had imparted some spiritual gift to Timothy in times past by the laying on of his hands. Now remember, when we studied in 1 Timothy, remember, Paul reminded Timothy of him receiving the laying on of hands of the presbytery, that is, of the eldership, perhaps of the eldership in the city of Lystra, where Timothy was converted. And perhaps it was the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the eldership in regard to commissioning him to a particular work, that is, the work of ministry, the work of preaching and teaching the Word of God. But Paul also had a part in that, as he imparted, evidently to Paul, to Timothy, a spiritual gift. Now, the word that is translated gift here in the text could be a miraculous gift, like those mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, or it could be a gift that is given from God that is not miraculous in nature. But it seems with the laying on of my hands, it seems to be a gift of some kind of miraculous nature, because Paul could impart miraculous spiritual gifts through the laying on of his hands. Of course, Paul would not determine what gift was imparted. Remember, go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and find out it was the Holy Spirit that made that decision. Paul would lay his hands on one. The Holy Spirit would distribute the gift, not Paul, but the Holy Spirit would. The Holy Spirit would determine what gift the individual received, not Paul. Paul couldn't say, well, I'm going to give you the gift of prophecy. No, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts. Good point. The Holy Spirit is not an irresistible force.
But Timothy could forget it, let it go by, and not use it.
That's right. Good point.
That's what the Pentecostals teach. Right. The Holy Spirit can't be resisted.
Right. And all of that comes from Calvinism. Calvinism teaches the irresistible grace of God. When God wants to save you, He's going to save you by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and you can't stop it. It's kind of ludicrous, but that's what they believe. That when God gets ready to save you, then He's going to save you. He's going to drag you into heaven, kicking and screaming, whether you want to go or not. And that's what they believe. But the Holy Spirit can be resisted. We know that that's taught in other places. And here, Paul uses the word. He says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. The word stir up here means to, it was a word used by the Greeks to refer to fanning the flames on a fire. You know, sometimes if you ever tried to start a fire, what would you do? In order to get it going, you'd fan the flames, you'd feed it some oxygen in order for it to flame up. We might say, we might use the phrase, throw another log on the fire to keep it burning. You know, when one becomes a Christian, sometimes they have a great zeal for God. You might say they're on fire for God. But after a period of time, the flame kind of goes down. That flame needs to be fanned. They need to throw another log on the fire. They need to stay on fire for the Lord. And so that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Fan that flame which is in you. Now, what gift this is, we have no way of knowing. Some suppose that the gift that is under consideration is the ministry itself, that is, the ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God. But I believe that it is some spiritual gift, of course, that we do not know what it is, some miraculous gift that we do not know what is, because ministry itself is not not a miraculous spiritual gift. But note he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. It's not something that that he is participating in. It is in you. It's in Timothy. It resides in him. It was put there by the Holy Spirit. So whatever that gift is, he can fan it to flames, you might say, through the use of it, through the exercise of it. And he's wanting him to do that, and he's encouraging him to do that. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us, now I believe the us here is not Paul and Timothy. I think he has reference to everybody here, because the gifts that he mentions here are not miraculous gifts. The word translated gift in verse 6 can be miraculous. It can be non-miraculous. The scriptures do speak of gifts that are miraculous and gifts that are non-miraculous. God gives us all gifts. Some of us have the gift of a great voice. We can hear words, and we can start songs. Some of us can. I can't, simply because we're tone deaf, you might say. But others, because they have that ability or that gift, and every gift, whether you have a little of it or a great deal of it, every gift that God gives us can be developed further. And so some are miraculous and some are not miraculous. These, of course, are not miraculous gifts spoken of here. And so I think the us under consideration, of course, would have reference to everyone, as he would use the plural pronoun later on to refer to everybody, like verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It refers to all Christians, for God has not given us. So therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. For God has not given us a spirit. Here the word spirit doesn't have reference to the Holy Spirit. It has reference to an attitude or disposition. So he's calling upon Timothy to do something with a gift that has been given to him, a gift that is in him, some miraculous gift. But God has given him the ability to be able to stir that up, as God has given us the ability. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, timidity could be a good translation, cowardice could be another translation. Some suppose that because Paul mentions this to Timothy, that Timothy was a very shy and timid young man. I don't get that out of the books that Paul, the epistles that he wrote to him. I don't think Timothy could have been as effective as he was if he was a shy and timid man and a man that was a coward. It takes boldness and confidence, and one simply cannot be timid and shy and to stand and preach the word in the face of perhaps being put to death because of it. They've given themselves the spirit of fear. For God has not given us a spirit that is an attitude or disposition. He's not given us that spirit or attitude or disposition of fear or cowardness. No, if he hasn't given us an attitude of fear or cowardness or timidity, what has he given us? Well, we could say that he's given us boldness. He's given us the ability to be courageous. He goes on to say this, he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, that is of might, of ability.
That is seriously lacking in the church today.
He's given us might and ability. He's given us power. How does he give us power? Well, remember Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through, literally in Christ who strengthens me. So God has given us the ability, he's given us the power or the might to be able to accomplish all that he calls upon us to accomplish in Christ Jesus. He's given every Christian that. Every Christian has the ability, the power, and the might to do everything that God requires of them. God doesn't cut you short in any way. So God has not given us a spirit or attitude or disposition of timidity or cowardice, but He's given us an attitude or disposition of power. We can be courageous. We can be bold. Not only that, He's given us an attitude or disposition of love, a love for God and a love for fellow man. He has demonstrated His great love for us in the giving of His Son. We ought to exercise the same kind of love to our fellow man and be willing to give ourselves for their well-being as well, especially their spiritual well-being.
Of a movie I saw not too long ago where a character had said she was afraid for immortal life but not for immortal soul. Mm-hmm. And that's basically what we're doing mm-hmm. here. Mm-hmm. We're not afraid for our mortal soul, but right. we are praying for our mortal life.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So our fear is in the correct order.
That's a good point. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sound mind. Word translated sound mind here, you might be reading from a translation that says discipline or self-control. Because the word in itself carries the ideal of soundness of mind, as the King James, New King James Version renders it. But it's the soundness of mind that results in one's discipline or one's self-control. And that's why some versions use the word discipline or self-control. So He's given us an attitude or disposition of being able to discipline ourselves and control ourselves, control our emotions, control our fears, control our actions. And so that's what God has given us. So stir up that gift of God which is in you, because God has not given us an attitude or disposition of cowardice or timidity. No, we should be powerful, mighty, bold, and courageous, because He provides us with that ability to be able to do whatever He asks us to do. With the Word of God. And that's and He's going to bring that very point in the next verse. Therefore, and note, He draws a conclusion, just as He had in verse 6. It begins with wherefore, therefore. He draws a conclusion off of that which He has said previously now. He says, be not thou, therefore, in the King James Version, New King James, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Testimony of our Lord is simply another way of saying, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Like Paul said in Romans 1, in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So therefore, do not be ashamed of the gospel. God hasn't given us an attitude or disposition of cowardice or timidity, an attitude of fear. So don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. There was, you might say, since Paul had been arrested for preaching and teaching the Word of God, and here he is going to be put to death, there was a great deal of shame associated with that. Just as there's a great deal of shame any time anyone is arrested and convicted of a crime, and even if they are going to be put to death, there's a great deal of shame in that. Well, Paul said, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Because this same thing that has happened to me might happen to you, as he's going to point out later on. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me. Simply because I've been arrested by the governing authorities, and I'm going to stand trial and perhaps be put to death, there's no cause of shame in what I've done. So don't be ashamed of the gospel which I preach, which got me to this point, and don't be ashamed of me, because I've done nothing wrong. Again, I've served or I've worshipped God with a clear, clean conscience. And you can do the same, Timothy. So therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Note this. This is what he wants Timothy to do. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Note that. According to the power of God. The power of God might be that power which we just read about, the might and the ability that he gives us to do whatever he asks us to do. He gives us that ability.
That's what Paul said in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You know, there are people in the church today, they are actually ashamed of the gospel.
Yes.
Really?
Yeah. But he says, but share with me in the sufferings. This is what you need to do. Share with me in the sufferings. He's going to mention his suffering several times in this particular epistle. The sufferings, of course, are the afflictions that he undergoes. Remember, to the Corinthians, Paul listed all the times that he'd been shipwrecked and beaten and so forth. Well, Paul had undergone a lot of affliction, a lot of suffering, a lot of trial and tribulation in his life, simply because of preaching and teaching the Word of God. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me. But this is what you need to do, young evangelist. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Share with me in the sufferings. Become a partaker with me in the sufferings. Now, why is he telling Timothy to do that? Because that's going to happen. Anyone, remember, who seeks to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer affliction. But during this particular period of time, a preacher of the gospel, if he was leading a congregation, guess what? He'd be the first one put to death. They sought to cut the head off the snake, so to speak. Just as they sought to kill Paul, well, if we can kill Paul, if we can put him to death, then all of his followers will just be decimated. They'll go their way. They'll quit preaching and teaching what he's teaching. But Paul is calling upon Timothy, do what I've done. Share with me and participate with me in the sufferings of Christ, because it's going to happen to you. Now, this is important. We're out of time, but I want you to think about this. When Paul is writing this epistle, remember what's already taken place. Rome has already been burned in 64 A.D. Paul is now subject to being put to death by Nero. By Nero. Things are changing, and those who hold to the faith in Christ Jesus are going to undergo, you might say, a great tribulation that they have not undergone before. In the coming of the Roman and Jewish wars, which break out in 66 A.D., and being caught up in those, along with the persecutions by the unbelieving Jews. So there's a need for Timothy to be encouraged by the Apostle Paul to share with him in the sufferings, in the afflictions, because he may be right along where Paul is before too long. Questions or comments? Thank you very much. We're out of time, and we'll pick up here at verse 9 next Lord's Day morning.